2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're looking at 7 and 8 tonight. And the title of our message is God's Covenant with David. You remember in chapter 5 that David became king over all of Judah and Israel. David then captured the city of Jerusalem and made it the capital of Israel. And by doing so, he united the kingdom. And then King David had several victories over the Philistines because he inquired of the Lord. You remember that? He went to the Lord and then he followed God's plan. And then in chapter 6, David brought the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem in an effort to establish Jerusalem as the center of worship for the nation. Only he didn't inquire of the Lord that time, and because he didn't, a man named Uzzah lost his life. It's serious when we don't seek the Lord. David was doing a right thing in a wrong way, and he learned a huge lesson. He then got out a copy of the law, which kings were required to read once a year, and found out how it was supposed to be done. And then he brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem to set it up, and he set it up in a temporary tabernacle, a tent, if you would. And now in chapter 7, David seeks. He desires to build a house for the Lord. And chapter 7 really is one of the important chapters in all the Bible, maybe one of the most, because it contains what is better known as the Davidic Covenant. The Davidic Covenant is the promise that God made to King David that one of his descendants would sit upon the throne of Israel forever, a son of David. And it's because people don't pay attention to these covenant promises that God made to Israel, specifically to Abraham, as well as to King David, that people are confused about Bible prophecy. The New Testament opens with the words in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's a mention of those two names because of the significance of those covenants that were made. And when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, the mother of Jesus, he said, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And so Jesus Christ is a descendant of King David. And then Paul opened the book of Romans by saying, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead." It was proof that he was God in human flesh. But Jesus Christ is both God and man, and that's contained in those covenants. The New Testament then ends with the words in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Now, how can someone be the root of David? In other words, come from David, be a descendant, and the offspring, or not come from David, but from whom David came, how could he be the root of David and the offspring of David at the same time? Well, that can only be true if you're both God and man, and you existed as God before you took on human flesh. He's the root and the offspring of David. Well, in chapter 7, David desires to do something for God. God had been so good to him. He wants to build a house for the Lord. It came to pass, verse 1, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains," just this temporary tabernacle that he'd set up. And then Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now we saw that previous to this, David had made Jerusalem the capital of Israel, and that Hiram, the king of Tyre, built David a palace of cedar wood, and that David had moved the ark from Kiriath-Jearim to the city of Jerusalem, its final resting place. And then to top it off, David had rest from all of his enemies. David was at the height of his career, prosperous, everything was going his way. And as he was sitting there in the shelter of his own cedar palace one night, he began to think about the Lord and how the ark was sitting outside in this flimsy tent that he had constructed. And David, his heart welled up. He wanted to do something for the Lord. God had done so much for him. And he couldn't help thinking that the ark of God, which represented the presence of God, needed a more permanent facility, something like what he had. And so he called Nathan the prophet to himself, and he told him that he wanted to build a house for the Lord, for the ark of God, a temple for the Lord. And Nathan said, go and do all that's in your heart. The problem was that Nathan didn't inquire of the Lord. You ever done that? You know, and we saw several instances in chapters 5 and 6 where David inquired of the Lord that went very well, and then he didn't inquire of the Lord and it didn't go so well. And here is Nathan almost in the same place. I understand how David felt. He wanted to do something for the Lord, and I understand David's response, but it wasn't the will of the Lord. But it happened that night, the same night that Nathan said, do all that's in your heart, that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? Notice a question mark there? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle in all the places where I've walked with all the children of Israel. God was always alongside of them. He wanted them to know that, and that's where he wanted to be. Have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, any of its leaders, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And so God's reminding David that in spite of the fact that he didn't have a permanent residence, that God had dwelt amongst Israel from the time of their release from Egypt until this very moment, and that was fine with him. And he never asked any of the leaders of Israel to build him a permanent structure like a temple. God was satisfied to be alongside them and with them, with his people. Nathan had spoken out of turn. Have you ever done that? And now God is requiring of Nathan to go tell David. Those plans were not my plans. And Nathan's going to have to go back to David and tell him that wasn't the Lord. Why? Because neither one of them had inquired of the Lord. When God said to David in verse 5, through Nathan the prophet, would you build a house for me to dwell in? The answer was obviously no. The fact that I've not asked any leader of Israel before you to build me anything other than a temporary tabernacle, why do you suppose that's true? God did not want a permanent house at the time. Why? Because God had always met with his people in a tent, a dwelling place. God was identifying himself with his people, who up to this point had dwelt in tents. Does everybody understand? And they were just now on the verge of settling down permanently. God was identifying himself with his people, dwelling amongst them. And I thought it's interesting that 2,000 years later, God took on a temporary or tabernacle, a tent, if you would, and he came to dwell amongst his people. And in John 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word tent means he pitched his tent, or to dwell means to pitch his tent among us. That's what the word tabernacle means. Jesus came to this earth. In a tent made of flesh in order to identify with us, in order to be amongst us. Remember the name that was prophesied? Emmanuel, God with us. So appropriate. And the truth is, God's not going to allow David to build him a house. David's motive wasn't wrong. It just wasn't God's will. So in chapter 5, the motive was wrong, but God's will was there, but now it's just the opposite. In 1 Kings chapter 8, God said, "Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall come from your loins," meaning Solomon, "he shall build the house for my name." In 1 Chronicles 22, we're given a little more information. In verse 7, David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You've shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed blood on the earth in my sight.'" That must have been a huge disappointment to David, no doubt. But he accepted it graciously, and he even gave the Lord thanks for all of his goodness to him. And you know, there's going to be times when we're not going to be able to do things that are on our hearts, or maybe things we feel might be of the Lord, but they're not something the Lord would want us to do. And we need to accept it graciously. And though God is not going to allow David to build a house for him, God's going to rehearse all the wonderful things that he's done for David. "Now therefore," verse 8, "thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. You were a little shepherd boy. And I elevated you to be king over all the nation. And I've been with you wherever you've gone." He was always there for David no matter what. "And I've cut off your enemies from before you and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who were on the earth." Everybody has heard of King David. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in the place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all of your enemies." All of these promises were going to be fulfilled in David's lifetime. And the rest of these promises, beginning at the end of verse 11 and ending with verse 16, will be fulfilled after David's death. But from the end of verse 11 until the end of verse 16 is what we have referred to as the Davidic covenant. It's an unconditional covenant that God made with David that God is going to fulfill in the future. It's really an extension of the covenant that God made with Abraham, where God promised Abraham a land for him and for his descendants, and promised Abraham that his descendants were going to be more than can be numbered. And he promised Abraham that his people would be blessed and protected, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. In other words, Israel would be the human channel through which God would bless the entire world, both through the written word and the living word, Jesus Christ. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Boy, David wanted to make a house for God, but God says, I'm going to make one for you. Not a physical house. David already had one. But a household, a dynasty. And this refers, first of all, to David's son, Solomon, who would rule in his stead, and then to the temporary kingdom of Judah, who would be ruled by David's descendants, and then ultimately to a son of David, Jesus Christ, who, being in the line of David, would rule forever. In Hebrews, God, speaking to his son, said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom." It's So not only did God promise David, King David, that a son of his would sit on the throne forever, but he promised his own son, Jesus Christ, that he would sit on the throne of Israel forever. When your days, verse 12, are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers after you're dead, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, in the first sense of that prophecy there, it's pointing to Solomon, who would come from David's loins and who would build the temple. And those of the line of David would rule after him, even after Solomon, and even after the kingdom was divided after Solomon, Judah and Israel. And then ultimately, it points to Jesus Christ, who would rule forever. Again, it's a prophecy that has a near and a far fulfillment. I will be his father, verse 14, and he shall be my son. That was true of Solomon's relationship to God, but especially true of God's relationship to his own son, Jesus Christ. And a clue, really, to the deity of Christ. In the Jewish mindset, in the Semitic thought, since the Son had the full character of the Father, the future seed of David, the Messiah, would have the full character or essence of God, his Father. It's difficult for us to understand, but the Jewish mindset understood that. To call yourself the Son of God would make yourself equal to and in character with God. Jesus took a lot of flack for saying those things. If he commits iniquity, now we know we've gravitated to Solomon and not to Jesus, of course. I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Just like a human father disciplines his sons, so the Lord would discipline the seed, the royal line of David. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. In other words, I'll not take my kingdom away from your line like I did with Saul, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. Only David's line would now be kings, the tribe of Judah. And this speaks of the unconditional nature of the covenant here with David. Someone else has said about that phrase, in verse 14, the last part, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, could be translated like this. When guilt is laid upon him, I will chasten him with the rod of men. If that's the case, that's interesting because our guilt was laid upon him and he was chastened by men, wasn't he? Jesus Christ. It'll be interesting to get to heaven and to recognize all of the wonderful, deep truths that were in the Word of God, that are in the Word of God, that sometimes we just didn't see and recognize. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, not for his own. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. We've turned away. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Either way, it fits. And your house, verse 16, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So he went and told David exactly what God had said. You know, what we learn about Jesus Christ, the son of David, from Scripture was not all in one place. It's what we call progressive revelation. A little bit here, a little bit there. First of all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there was a promised seed that would slay the serpent, that would crush the serpent's head. And that promised seed would be a man. Then God told Abraham that seed would be a descendant of his, Jewish. That's Genesis chapter 12. And then we're told that he would be from the tribe of Judah, Genesis chapter 49. And then in 2 Samuel, we're told that he'd be in the line of David, the son of David. And then by the time you get to Micah 5:2, we're told that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But the revelation about Jesus Christ is progressive. And Jesus did say that the volume of the book, you're looking through this book and you think that, you know, by keeping what it says, you've got eternal life. No, it speaks of me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me, you see. Then, verse 18, after he had heard all of this from the prophet Nathan, King David went and he sat before the Lord and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God?" God had reminded him that he was just a shepherd. And now God has included him in the line of the Messiah, the one who's going to bless the entire human race. Can you imagine that? "And what is my house that you've brought me to this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. In this, the manner of man, O Lord God." So David sat before the Lord. And that word means to be face to face. You know, it's possible to sit that way before the Lord. He's here right now. And you know, we're so distracted by things. You know, Jesus knew something that we don't, that it was profitable for him to get away and to get alone. As wonderful as ministry was, it wasn't just about that. It was about spending time with his Father. He knew and learned that secret. And David, here he gets alone with God, and he's overwhelmed by what God wants to do for him. You could imagine. And he says, "Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there's none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we've heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for you great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations and their gods." He's speaking here about the people and the land, both aspects of the covenant that God made with Abraham. "For you've made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." That ought to tell us right there that God's not through with Israel. Well, where do people get that idea? I tell you where, from the devil. Not God. "And now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said." You know, it's okay to tell the Lord to do what he wants to do. Do it. Amen, you know. Do all that's in your heart. You know, Nathan told David to do all that's in your heart. Now God's saying, or David's saying to God, "You do all that's in your heart." And you can't go wrong with that one. "So let your name be magnified forever, saying that the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you." David was at this point accepting by faith these extraordinary promises of God. Have you been there? Where you've read something, where God has said something to you, and you've got to hold on to that in faith. God is absolutely trustworthy. "For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you." Boy, how simple is that? Prayer needs to be from the heart, doesn't it? "And now, Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you've promised this goodness to your servant." You know, we need to remind ourselves when we're alone with God about some of the things he said, not because God needs to be reminded, but because we do, you know. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. He just is breaking out in praise here. David was just a kid and God made him the king and speaks now of his seed forever. It's all God's grace. It's all of God's goodness. And David is here realizing he doesn't deserve any of it. You know, as long as the Jewish kingdom remained, there was a descendant of David's to rule in the city of Jerusalem until the captivity under Babylon. And then they were disobedient, but God told them they would be punished. That's what he told them. Since then, there's only been one king in the line of David who's been crowned. It was a crown of thorns. Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to David. The scriptures are full of this. Psalm 89:34, my covenant I will not break nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witnesses in the sky. Now, isn't that wonderful? Because there's no one greater than God. He says, I've got to swear by my own name. You know, there's a lot of wonderful promises in the scriptures that God has made to us, that we need to latch onto like David did and just begin to praise the Lord and thank him for. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you realize that you, if you're born again, have everlasting life? You've passed from death unto life? What a blessing. We are not going to go the way of the world. Isn't that wonderful? It's awesome. But did you notice that David here is addressing himself to the Lord as your servant 12 times? Evidently, though David was a king, the Lord wants us to understand, and David understood that he was a servant first. A servant in the Old Testament belonged to another and had no rights. And I thought to myself as I was giving this some thought this afternoon, does that express our relationship to the Lord? If not, it should. In the Old Testament, Abraham was called the servant of the Lord. Isaac was, Jacob was, Judah, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, and David here. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ, of course, is the servant. Paul, Epaphras, James, Peter, Jude, John, and there's many others, are called his servants. And it's a great thing to be. And one of our favorite scriptures is Mark 10:44. You know, the disciples were always fighting over who was the greatest. And Jesus said, no. You need to learn that if you want to be great, you're going to be a servant. That's what you need. And then he said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And I don't know that we could do better than being a servant. And, you know, David's the one that said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in God's house than doing anything else. And I love the New Testament words that describe the servant. There's one word, the Greek word is diakonos. We get the word deacon from it, but it describes the duty of a servant. It's somebody that waits on tables. And that word is used of deacons, it's used of pastors, it's used of teachers. And then there's the word doulos. Most of you have heard that word. And it describes the attitude of a servant. It's a servant who's a servant by choice. You know, did you know that God's not going to make you serve him? But he would love to have you serve him. Isn't that wonderful? He leaves that to us. And then there's the Greek word huperates. Some of you have heard that. And it describes the position of the servant of God. The huperates were the under rowers in the ancient ships. You know, you see those ships moving along in the Mediterranean, and all you see are the oars, but you don't see the those that are moving the oars. They're inside. They're the servants. But the ship moves because of those servants, doesn't it? And that's what we ought to be as well. And David was all of those things, and the Holy Spirit wanted us to know that, so he mentions it, your servant, 12 times. Now in chapter 8, we have the expansion of David's kingdom as if what God had said to him wasn't great enough. God didn't want to just give David the kingdom. He wanted to give him more than he can think or ask. We've read that in the New Testament, haven't we? Above all that we can think or ask. You know, God wants to do the same for us. After this, verse 1, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. You know, David could have at this point just kicked back and go, I've arrived. There's peace all around me. But David decides to fight for God and expand his kingdom to the outward, to the actual borders that God had promised Abraham. You know, they've never occupied all the land that God gave them. But they never occupied more land than when it was under King David, because David didn't just sit there and carte blanche, you know. He went out and did. And he could have. David couldn't build a house for God, but he could do this. Does everybody understand? Sometimes we can't do, and we're not called to be, and we're not even gifted to do what God's called us to do, but we can do what we can. We can always find something to do for the Lord if we're willing. And David took Metheg Ammah from the hand of the Philistines, and then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground, and he measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. So 2/3 of the Moabites David killed in battle. The other third he put to forced labor. You know what just happened there? David took the 10 talents that God gave him, and he returned 20 to the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do, to be faithful with what God's given us to do. And there's more work to be done. And that David understands that. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. That's the northernmost border of the land which God had given to Abraham. He's moving way north now. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. And also David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 1,000 chariots. That might have been a lack of faith on David's part, because God told him, the kings, not to multiply horses to yourselves. I want to be your defense if you'll let me, you know. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. And then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. Another 10 talents for the Lord. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. You know, again, whatever the Lord would have us to do, and if we will to do that, we can absolutely count on God's provision and God's protection. He's with them. David wasn't in this himself or by himself. And he'll do that for us. David wasn't whining over what he couldn't do. He was doing what he could do. And David took the shields of gold that belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, also from Betah and from Barothai, cities of Hadadezer. King David took a large amount of bronze. You know what David's doing here? He's thinking to himself, you know, even though I can't build a house for God, and my son Solomon is going to build this house, I can start collecting materials for its building. Isn't that wonderful? Again, I can't do it, but I can help. I can do what I can. I can't do the actual building, but I can gather the materials. And when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had wars with Toi. And Joram brought him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze, more talents for the Lord. King David dedicated these to the Lord along with the silver and the gold which he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. From Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons or army bases in Edom throughout all Edom. He put garrisons and all the Edomites became David's servants. And again, the Lord preserved David wherever he went. God put these things on David's heart, and God, or David trusted God, and he went and did it, and he was preserved and protected by God and provided for. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all the people. He was a good king who cared about his subjects, which, of course, pictures the son of David, Jesus Christ. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Remember, the family of Eli was cursed, and so now Zadok becomes the line through which a descendant of Aaron, the priesthood, Seraiah was the scribe. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. So David's putting together his cabinet. But again, David could have just sat there and bought his time, but he didn't. He secured his borders to the east, to the west, to the south, to the north. He regained all the territory that was lost under Saul, including territory which God gave Israel that they'd never possessed. You know, Jesus gave a parable of the talents in which, you know, one servant just held on to what he had and really didn't do anything with it. And he was very proud of the fact that he returned to the Lord what the one talent he had given him. And Jesus called him a wicked servant. And he took what little that servant had, and he'd done nothing with what God had given him, and gave it to the one who had doubled it. You know, and we ought to get busy for God. I mean, that's just the case. David was also a very capable leader, not only in battle against the enemies, but in the administration, the affairs of the kingdom. Very capable. And, you know, in a real sense, God has called us into the same battle to fight the enemies of the Lord, to fight our enemies. Do you know who your enemies are? Not flesh and blood, but your own flesh. The devil, the world. We're in a war. And we ought to seek to further the kingdom of God, whatever's under our care. I mean, do the best you can. Do everything we do is under the Lord, we're told. Making 10 talents of the 5 that he's given to us. You know, it turns out that In God's no, there were some wonderful promises. God didn't want David to build him a house, but he allowed David to do a lot of other things for him. You know, God has a reason for every denial, every no. And he may or may not let us know why. You know, David didn't know for years why God didn't want him to build his house. He didn't tell him it was because he had blood on his hands for years. Sometimes God just wants to see what we're going to do, I suppose, with the information he's given us. Are we faithful to what little he's given us before he gives us more? But he did what he could with what he had. First Chronicles 29:2, it says, "Now for the house of my God I've prepared with all of my might." That's scripture. He said, with all of my strength, I did what I could. Gold for the things to be made of gold, silver for the things of silver, bronze for the things of bronze, iron for the things of iron, wood for the things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I've given to the house of my God over and above all that I prepared for the holy house, my own special treasures of gold and silver. He made an investment in God's kingdom. If we can't build, let's go and collect materials. Amen? I thought about Solomon and Rosario down there in Tejaro, you know. Many of us are not ever going to be able to get there. But we can help from here. Collect materials. If you can't go, send someone else. If you can't do it yourself, make it possible for someone else to go. And I love that when God said no to David, he didn't have a pity party. He sat before the Lord and worshiped and thanked him. And God just began laying these blessings on David until he was speechless. What do you need tonight? What has God said to you that with time, I know God's made, you know, I felt has made promises to me about certain things, and I haven't seen the fulfillment of those things yet, and then you get so far removed from some of those things that you wonder, was that just me or the Lord, you know? And, I mean, think about Abraham. You're going to have a son, and then it was like 25 years later. Really, Lord? You know? And then he promised him a second time, and then it was another 13 years? Wow. No wonder they named him Isaac, Laughter. He was 100 years old when he got... God has promised so much. Maybe the word for us tonight is sometimes his no's are a good thing. And the other thing I think we take away from tonight is the fact that the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And he'll do the same for us if we obey him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you're so wonderful. Lord, help us to trust you more, to expect more, God, to rehearse your promises for our own heart's sake, Lord. Lord, help us to do what we can, even if we can't do what we would want to do in some cases, Lord. Lord, help us to take the talents you've given us and use them for your glory and your kingdom, God. Lord, thank you for David. Thank you for the wonderful example that he is, Lord. We're challenged by King David, Lord. And Lord, thank you for the Son of David, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for him, Lord. Thank you for the promise, Lord, that not only would he come a first time, that he would come again and set up his kingdom on this earth. And we thank you, God, that you've promised us that we're going to be a part of that kingdom, God. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, help us to do what we can while we still can, while it's still called today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.